some other cool stuff in there. Check it out at your leisure. But for tonight, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7, title of our study, The Promises of God. The first 11 verses of our chapter this evening set the stage for some very practical and applicable promises of God. But first, we're going to see Solomon is finishing his prayer. They're dedicating the temple. The people are rejoicing and celebrating. And the Lord demonstrates his presence in a very powerful way. He sends fire from heaven, consuming the burnt offering and filling the temple with his glory. Well, we'll talk a bit about it, but here in verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." If you're a Bible student, you should be aware that fire from heaven is not always an indication that God's pleased. In fact, the very first mention of fire from heaven, well, is in the story of God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19:24. God rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Hey, it's a sure sign of his displeasure when he's, you know, frying a city. And I heard it said sometime back, I know I shared it with some of you, that you know, he did this because the people were inhospitable. But I want to let you know that there was more going on. And if you're unfamiliar with the story, you should familiarize yourself. Inhospitality, it's a problem, but it's not the kind of problem that God would condemn people for. No, serious sins were being committed in that city. And of course, well, we live in a time where not only are the same kinds of sins happening, but people are promoting them and proud of them. And well, anyway, the very last mention of fire coming from heaven, so we get a little framework here. It's in Revelation 21:8. Not such good news either. It says the cowardly, the unbelievable, unbelieving. That's my own writing and I can't read. Abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, here we see fire in a completely different context. We're told, by the way, our God is a consuming fire. Moses, of course, in the book of Exodus, saw a bush that was on fire and didn't burn. I mean, it wasn't being consumed. And it was a glorious picture of God's presence and his holiness and yet his mercy and his provision and protection. But in any case, here we see as the fire of God fell, God certainly was pleased. His fire consuming the burnt offering, a burnt offering, if you're unfamiliar. Well, it was an offering of complete consecration. It's an apt picture for such an offering. Why? Because, well, the sacrifice was utterly consumed. And we talked this weekend about, well, what it means to be truly, consumed by the Lord, filled with his spirit, sold out to his purposes, yielded to his plans, that he has his way each and every minute and hour of each and every day. Well, not only is he pleased, not only does the fire fall and the offering and the sacrifices consumed. Sacrifices, what other sacrifices? Well, the burnt offering would be accompanied here, no doubt, with trespass offerings and sin offerings. But we read three times that his glory was manifested, filling the temple. And the priest couldn't even enter to minister. But all Israel bowed and worshiped and praised the Lord. Verse 4 says, "The king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests attended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. It's a scene of celebration, a festival, a feast, the sacrifices mingled with the praises of God's people. Furthermore, we continue, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. The picture here is glorious. There were so many people with so many offerings. Not that Solomon didn't make this difficult all by himself. I mean, he brings 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. But there are so many offerings. Though they had this massive altar for sacrifice, there was just no way to offer them all on the altar. So they clear out the middle court of this thing, and they begin to offer sacrifices there. And at that time, we read in verse 8, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, and a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. 8th day. For some of us, it means nothing. For me, I can't even read it or hear it or consider it without remembering. 8th day, that's the day of resurrection, you see. 7th day, the day of rest. That's the day God rested, 6 days of creation. 7th day, the day of rest. And we read that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. That's the 8th day. Am I saying this was that day? No. All I'm saying is, it's a fitting picture to point us to such a glorious reality that the one represented in these thousands and hundreds of thousands of sacrifices, well, he resurrected and was celebrated there on the first day of the week. Well, verse 10 says, on the 23rd of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Now, what follows here of great importance to each and every one of us is we learn some things about our Lord and consider some of the promises that I believe, well, he intended to go well beyond that day and those people. Well, verse 13, we see the first scenario. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is, well, what we call in Bible study circles, a key verse, a game-changing declaration. It's so important that you see the whole thing. It's not just verse 14, though. It is powerful in and of itself. But verse 13 starts with the word when. Why is that significant? Because God is revealing, it's a sad certainty that, well, his judgment ultimately will fall on his own people. And he says, when I shut up heaven, when I bring a drought. Now, it's a bad news, good news deal, because the purpose and result of God's judgment is ultimately to be the repentance of his people. So what's he doing? He had prearranged with them. You know how you do it. If you have kids and you're going to a restaurant or something, there are certain signals or looks or hand signs. I hope you have something subtle. Otherwise, you're like, shut up now. And that disturbs everyone in the restaurant. And so bad witness, too. So, but the point is, you know, we had our looks. I have like some pretty threatening looks, you know. I know that people, that's how what my kids did too. I'd give them the look and they'd chuckle, but Pam has the look, see, that terrifies. And so the deal is, and with each of us, God had prearranged, and we should too, to say, hey, listen, I just want to let you know up front, if this happens, here's how I'm going to respond. Now, I don't want that to happen, and I don't want to have to respond this way. And that's exactly what God had done with them. It wasn't like they'd be shocked to say, well, a drought, I wonder what's up with this. No, when the drought came, they're like, oh, yeah. Didn't God say something about he was going to shut up the heavens if we sinned against him? Didn't he say that would bring about a famine? And then if there was anything left, he'd send the locust? And see, they knew all of this. And so he's not saying, and you wish he was saying, if I shut up heaven. No, it's when I shut up heaven. It speaks to the certainty of that eventual judgment. But again, the point and purpose of the judgment wasn't just to discipline them, though certainly discipline was in it. It wasn't just to show them his displeasure. It was to turn them, to bring them to repentance. Now, drought always leads to famine. It's true in the Bible, and it's true even today. After all we've learned and all we can do, without water, the crops just don't grow. And so God had again said, hey, listen, when the drought comes, remember me. Now, there's an interesting passage in the book of Amos, and it's not one of the larger books. Lots of people are unfamiliar with it, never read it. I hope that's not you. If it is, make this a year you read through the entire Bible. Because as you go through some of those shorter, Old Testament prophets, they call them minor prophets, but only because their books are shorter. But as you go through them, you're going to see some nuggets, and God's going to speak to you in some very practical ways. Well, listen to Amos 8:11. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Do you know that happened to them? And it's happening to us. The word is neglected. And where it starts, the problem isn't in our schools. Though there are a lot of people upset that, hey, in my day, the Ten Commandments were on the wall, the Bible was on the desk. And by the way, I wasn't going to Christian school. I was going to public schools in Buena Park and in Chicago and all over the country and even out of the country. But the point is, the Bible used to be in schools, and there was a time where Christians were real upset because they took the Bible out of schools. They took the Ten Commandments off the walls. But the real problem was the Bible was being neglected at home. Because if people were into the word at home, then there would have been a whole different thing happening in the schools. And so we want to go back to where we can actually make a difference. I think that's why I'm sharing this with you. It'd be great to get the Ten Commandments back in the schools. But let me ask you, how many of you have the Ten Commandments posted anywhere in your house? I'd like to see a hand. And I'm not saying it to make you embarrassed or, you know, as a condemnation. But if you think it's a real issue, put it up in your house, because you have the freedom to do that, at least so far. I mean, do it while you can, you know. But the point is, why will we gripe about, oh, they won't let them have their Bible in the school? The teacher can't have it on her desk. The question is she reading it at home to her kids? Is he reading it at home to his kids? So I want to come back to what I can actually change. I have some, although I recognize it's, you know, relatively minor influence over you, but you come and you listen, and God can say something to you in the midst of what I'm saying, and then you can say, you know, I'm going to put up the Ten Commandments, and not in case pastor drops by, say, hey, look, I got them, you know. And if you ever find out I'm coming over and you get them up real quick, shame on you, you know. But the thing is it's like, why don't we have the Word of God posted on our doorpost or on our walls? Or why not? And so I think we lost it at home. We lost it, and I'm saying as a culture. I'm not saying all of you. I believe many of you read the Word to your kids, because I know the Sunday school teachers are like, these kids know so much. There's no way they learned all this from us. I know a lot of you are doing exactly what God's instructed you to do in your homes with your kids, and I commend you for it. I'm saying keep it up and step it up. If you're doing it, do more. If you're doing it, encourage others to do the same. Well, he says there'll be a famine in the land, and it won't be just of bread or a thirst of water, but for hearing the words of God. Not only a problem at home and in school, but you know, in many churches, sadly, preachers are carefully crafting sermons promising prosperity and happiness while avoiding any mention of sin or repentance or God's call to a lifestyle of holiness. And let's be really clear on this. God may make us happy, but He wants to make us holy. He's determined that we be holy. And oftentimes it's our own sin that's in the way of our happiness, because if we were holy people, I think we'd be happier people. We're at war with the world, with the flesh and the devil. Why would we battle against the only one who's for us in this whole thing? And that's the Lord. And He's not, again, trying to make us happy. He's trying to make us holy. Well, He does say that happiness comes from, or blessedness, because some translate, you know, those Beatitudes, blessed are. Oh, how happy. It's not a bad translation, but it's really a joy that springs from knowing I'm right with God, knowing I'm right where He wants me, I'm doing right what He's called me to do. I'm living the life that He's purposed and planned. Well, not only that, tragically, sadly, in many circles today, the cross of Christ or the blood Jesus shed on it, they're avoided. And the attempt is to appeal to this ever-increasing consumer mentality. We poll people to find out what they want or what they need or what they'd prefer. And that's, you know, I get why politicians are doing that. Although, again, I think politicians, if there's anywhere a Bible is really needed, it's in a politician's office. But it's needed everywhere. I joke when I say that kind of stuff, but I don't. And so I do and I don't. You know, there's always some truth behind humor. And so in any case, we're warned in the New Testament, the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. They'll heap up to themselves teachers who'll just tell them what they want to hear. And Jesus does explain to us, when the disciples were trying to figure out the whole parable thing, not just one parable or that parable, but why parables and why people were struggling with them all. He says, well, listen, their eyes, they have closed, and their ears, they have stopped up, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and respond, and I would heal them. That's exactly what this passage is promising, that if God's people, see, it's not saying if we could get all the unsaved in here, it's saying if we would just deal with Him righteously, that things would begin to change. Because He always works from the individual into the home, into the neighborhood, into the city, into the culture. And that's why all of the work on the outer extremities of things fails. It's about a change of heart. Well, the bottom line is we're living in the days, I believe, that Amos warned about, where the Word of God is less and less in the public square and less even in many religious circles. Well, we do know that He said that, you know, He'd send a famine and the locust would devour what survived. And so He says, I'll shut up heaven, there'll be no rain. I'll command the locust to devour the land or send pestilence among my people. The locust, it was the eighth plague in Egypt, locust. And I went through, it only took a minute, but you know that locusts are a big deal in Scripture. We caught some weird little creature. I should have brought it to you, but you wouldn't be able to see it because it's so little. But it was on the wall, so I'm like, how did that get in here? And anyway, it kind of looked like a grasshopper or a locust, but we checked on the internet. We couldn't find anything. And then I'm like, maybe it's one of those Revelation ones, you know? What I came up with is I found there were destroying locusts, chewing locusts, swarming locusts, crawling locusts, consuming locusts. Ironically, Leviticus says locusts were okay to eat. But I'm thinking that's because if the locusts are devouring everything else, that's all there is left. And so, you know, it says you can eat locusts along with your crickets and grasshoppers. And I've heard they taste like chicken. So in any case, I think that's just evidence of God's grace in the midst of famine. The third issue was beyond drought, or the lack of rain and the inevitable lack of food that follows, beyond the consuming locust, pestilence. Pestilence is the most personal of these judgments because the really wealthy could insulate themselves against a drought because they could make sure they stored up for themselves, and they might be able to protect their stuff from the locust because it wasn't out there where the locust could get to it. But when pestilence came, hey, everyone suffered. And so even the rich, even the most powerful, would not escape the pestilence when that judgment came. The wind, we've already looked at it. It's a reminder that God is omniscient. He wasn't caught off guard. When I shut up heaven, he's doing this. He's saying it because he knows they're going to sin against them. And he says, when the judgment comes, be sure of it. I'm trying to turn you back. If God wanted to destroy them, he could have done it in a moment. If he wanted to destroy us, he could have done it at any time. But he's always trying to turn us, to bring us back, to bring us to repentance. So he just reminds me that God calls all men to repentance. You know, the scriptures actually say that. And that means every man has a choice, and every man makes his own choice. God doesn't predetermine or predestine how you're going to choose. Does he know how you'll choose? Yeah, I'm sure he does. Because he says when, because he knows what they're going to do. But that's not to say he is the cause of their sin in any way. Well, he gives them a prescription, and I believe this prescription still works. It comes from the heart of the great physician. If my people, called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Humble themselves. You know, God saves the humble. That's a testimony of the Old Testament. He guides the humble. He gives grace to the humble. He exalts the humble, and he uses the humble. Do you know it was the meekest man who ever lived that went in and said to Pharaoh, one of the proudest men that ever lived, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they can serve me, that they could worship me, that they could come and be with me. Let my people go. And Pharaoh showed his pride. I don't know the Lord. Who's the Lord? I'm not going to let the people go. And so God can take the meekest, humblest person and take them to the most stubborn and proud and arrogant person. And ultimately, God is going to have his way. He says, if my people would humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I put those two together because he's not just saying, hey, if you'll pray for relief from the circumstances, yeah, I'll grant it to you. No, I think he's saying, it's not just about saying, hey, could you relieve or change or straighten this out or help me out? It's a return to him that focuses on relationship. Pray and seek my face. I like that picture. Seeking the face of the Lord. You know, we're told that Jesus, before he became one of us through the virgin birth, before he lived among us, he was face to face with the Father. That's the literal meaning of, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It means face to face with God. And the Word was God. So we know the Son isn't the Father. And so you have the two face to face in perfect fellowship. eye to eye and heart to heart. And when he says, if we'll seek his face, I think that's what he's saying. Getting eye to eye with him. Getting heart to heart with him. And then he says, if we'll turn from. I personalize it because I could say, well, turn from their wicked ways. But the reality is as many cry out for help, but fail to repent of their sin. And it's like the person who really would like a better life, but isn't willing to give up the old life. God calls me. He calls you. If you want what he has for you, you can't say, well, I want what I want and I want what you want. He says, what I want is you to give up what you wanted. And I have something so much better, something so much greater than you could imagine or think or hope or, well, in any case. He begins to multiply promises in verses 15 through 22. He says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now I like this because he says, I'll be watching over, I'll be listening to the prayers offered in this temple. Well, that temple ultimately was destroyed. And so now what? Well, you know, Jesus comes on the scene. We've talked about it, so I won't spend time on it. But he comes on the scene and says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Jesus took the place of the temple, so it's no longer coming to a place, it's coming to a person. It's no longer bringing a sacrifice, it's seeing Jesus sacrificed on the cross for us. It's all about him, truly about Jesus. The temple pointed to him. Everything around the temple pointed to him. Everything in the temple pointed to him. All the sacrifices brought and offered pointed to him. And so, as we come to him, we can be sure the Father's eyes are upon us. His ears are attentive to our prayers. Why? We're coming in Jesus' name. We're coming in the person of his Son. And with his Son. And then he says, I've chosen and sanctified this house that my name would be there forever. He chose, he set the house, the temple apart as a place where his name, where his nature would be manifest. And again, he mentions his eyes, adding his heart would be there perpetually. And I love that latter part of verse 16. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Well, God's love for the people and the place he planted them to grow in and flourish as a testimony to him, it never wavered, it never changed. And yet, well, if you know the history of the nation of Israel, you know these guys suffered greatly. Not once, not twice, not three times, again and again and again. By the way, they suffered for many different reasons. They suffered in part because the enemies of God hate those who love the Lord. If they love me, Jesus says, they'll love you. If they hate you, hated me, Jesus says, they'll hate you. They'll persecute you. And it was true for them. It's true for us. But not all of their problems and suffering came as a result of people who hated them. No, they suffered because they blindly followed leaders who led them astray. As the leaders fell away, they led the people astray. That will be, by the way, although it won't be the only thing. I don't want you to think, oh, good, that'll be a lot of fun. But chapters 10 through the rest of the book, pretty much we're going to be tracking once we get to that portion, the various leaders in the southern kingdom. Now, there's some very good ones, some great examples to follow and to learn from. And there's some very bad ones, some sins to certainly avoid. But the other thing is these guys suffered because they sinned against God. They neglected and then forgot his word and forgot his warnings. Now, the book of Hebrews deals with this issue, and I know that I got this somewhere, and in the back of my mind, I'm thinking it was years ago, Warren Wiersbe, most likely, because he's so good at alliteration and seeing the big picture. Highly recommended if you're looking for good commentaries. his are just so excellent. He's right on doctrinally and theologically, but very practical and simple and straightforward. He's like having a pastor with you, you know, at all times. But in Hebrews, God tells us how this happens and how we can make sure it doesn't happen to us. It started for them, and I think it starts for a lot of people, with just drifting away from the Word. You know, the morning devotions go by the wayside because you need just a few more minutes sleep. And then, you know, a lot of you, and I know that this is true for you, it certainly was true for me in the early days, always had my Bible with me. I'd be at lunch and I'd be reading my Bible, and I worked a secular job just like most people. You know, it's like I'm blessed and I'm grateful that the Lord allows me to do this with my time. But the bottom line is I was in the world when I got saved, and I worked jobs, but I always had my Bible, and then there would be seasons where I'd get busy or I'd get into something else, and pretty soon, listen, here's what happens. Drifting from the Word will lead to doubting God's Word. And then I see people and talk to them all the time. They used to be so sure, and now they're a bit unsure. You know why that happens? It's because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you think, well, you know, I used to have greater faith, well, you're probably in the Word more. And you're probably obedient to it because, you know, just hearing it or knowing it or affirming it, well, as good as those are, doing it is an essential. But when I see people beginning to have doubts, my first question is, especially people who say they're believers, someone comes and says, I'm just not sure about the Lord or what the Bible says or if it's true. My first question is, well, are you a Christian? And if they're like, oh, yeah, I am. I used to. And I'm like, well, did you used to believe? Yeah. Then it's easy. It's like, so you're not in the Word anymore, are you? Or very little. And they're like, well, no, I haven't been. And well, then there it is. It's that simple. If you're doubting, get back to the Word, because as you read the Word, it's not magic. It's just faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's one of His promises. And neglect of God's Word, drifting from the Word, will lead to doubting. Doubting will lead to dullness towards the Word. And, you know, we touched on the fact that men can hear or listen and not really hear, not really understand. And that's why I think Jesus was fond of saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Dullness leads or can lead to despising. I don't know if you've ever been around anyone who used to really be into the Word or into the Lord, and you start to talk to them, and they're not just not into it anymore. They're actually angry or hateful about it. I'll never forget when I was a young Christian and starting to work toward, you know, preparing myself for the ministry. And I knew that's where God was leading me, so people would ask and I'd tell them. I had this friend, and his dad was an ex-pastor. And he said, oh, you'll figure it out someday. That stuff's just a bunch of nonsense. You'll end up just like me. And I looked at him, I said, God help me, I hope not, you know. It's like, and out loud, I'm like, you know, it's like, you ever say anything out loud? And then you're like, oh, did I say that out loud? But I mean it, you know. It's like, keep me from ever being someone who despises the very Word of God. Remember when they wandered in the wilderness and the mixed multitude yielded to intense craving, saying, well, we missed the leeks and the onion and garlics. And I get that. I love that kind of stuff. But they said, and we are so loath this worthless bread. What worthless bread? The manna he provided miraculously for them every day. What kind of fool would say the only food they had is worthless? Well, when it comes to spiritual food, this is it. And I know you get it. I know I'm preaching, they say, preaching to the choir. And by the way, you are the choir, you know. That's, you know, God's the audience, you're the choir. You get that, right? And so I'm literally preaching to the choir. But drifting leads to doubting, doubting to dullness, dullness to despising, despising to defying. But check it out. The road to destruction begins with one small step in the wrong direction. So if you're going the wrong way, if you realize, man, this is so awkward. I come to church for the first time and it's like this guy's like nailing me. Not at all. Not at all. But if you're going the wrong way, turn around today. God is reaching out to you and trying to bring you back. Verse 17 says, as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying you shall not fail to have a man as a ruler in Israel. Again, this is a conditional covenant. If you walk, if you do, if you keep my word, then I'll establish the throne of your kingdom. Then I'll fulfill the covenant I made with your father, David. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I've given them, and this house which I've sanctified for my name, I will cast it out of my sight and make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. He says, but if you turn, if you disobey, if you serve and worship idols, the people you lead will be led astray and judgment will follow. His judgment uprooted from the land, the temple destroyed. He says it's a proverb, a picture of destruction. As the temple itself and the people become a byword among all people. You know this is the sad and tragic answer to why the enemies of God were able to overcome the people of God and destroy the temple they were dedicating to him this very day. And listen, the enemies of you are not going to overcome you if you're walking uprightly before him in obedience to him. The flesh won't get you because the spirit will dominate. It'll win that battle that rages within. The world won't get you because the word will say, hey, the wisdom of God, no, not the wisdom of the world, the enemy Satan won't get you because you'll recognize his lies and his intimidation. As for this house, he says in verse 21, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And the answer will come, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. The question then, as we conclude, or at least this portion and worship yet once again, is simple. How are you and the Lord doing tonight? Are you growing in faith by spending more time in his word? Are you beginning to drift in doubt? Because it will be one or the other. Your faith is either stronger today, you're either more secure and more sure today than you were yesterday or last week or last month, or you're going the other direction. Are you delighting in his word? Or are you growing dull of hearing? Have you begun to despise or even defy God's word? Listen, even if that's you, it's not too late. Psalm 95, verse 6 says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Did you know that's where that comes from? This beautiful, we're his, we're his flock, we're his sheep. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Lord, thank you for your precious promises. Thank you that all your promises are yes and amen in our Lord and Savior Jesus. That all our blessings are in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. That, Lord, even when we've turned away, you're always trying to turn us back. And Lord, we know that while we find ourselves in situations and circumstances that are our own doing, our own foolishness, And Lord, you've made it clear when we wake up in that setting, in that situation, in that circumstance, that we're to turn back, to confess our sin, knowing you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, we don't want to ask just for you to help us out of the mess and then not turn to you in reality. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters that not one would fail to put this all together tonight. You're not just asking us to turn back, but to seek you, to humble ourselves, to pray, and to seek your face. Lord, I want that. I want it not just for me and for Pam and for my boys and for my grandsons and for my wife and sis and everyone else that's connected physically. I want that for your flock here, Calvary Chico, that we would be all about walking with you, listening to you, leaning on you, learning from you, walking in obedience to your word. So I pray, Lord, that you would just reveal our hearts. You're so good at it. Would you do it, Lord? And wherever there's a need for confession, for cleansing, for forgiveness, I pray that you'll bring that about. And if you're here tonight and you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, the message could not be simpler or clearer. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death. I mean, we're all headed toward that, but separation from God, death, that's the worst of the two. Because unless you deal with that issue, it will be eternal separation. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That gift offered to us free by grace because Jesus died for our sins. He paid. He suffered, he bled, he was nailed to that cross. He cried from it, "It is finished, paid in full." So when he says, "Hey, here's the gift," realize the great cost of that gift. So we don't receive it like it was no big deal. No, we realize this is the biggest deal of all. If you need to give your life to the Lord tonight, or you've truly backslid or wandered away and the Lord somehow got you this far, don't stop here. Give your life back to him. Surrender afresh. If you need to do that tonight, whether it's a first-time commitment or a true need for a rededication, would you just raise your hand and hold it high? I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. But more importantly, you'll be saying yes to the Lord. He's knocking on the door of your heart, saying, "Come on, let me back. Let me have control. Yield your life to me afresh." Anyone this evening, this hour, this service? Lord, we sang it. Jesus paid it all. And we know that we're here because of what you've done, not just in the hopes that you'll do something for us, but in response to the good you've shown us, the mercy, your provision daily. And we're so grateful for a chance to lift our voices together now. And we pray you'd receive this praise, this offering, this sacrifice of praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's stand together for a last song or two.